I was once in an informal meeting with Dr. MacArthur, and we were sitting and just talking about the Word, about the church, both domestic and international, the work of missions. And as we were talking, he was always a very strong man, but he turned away and he put his head down, and then he looked back up at me and he said, "Paul, do you know what a burden it is to pastor this many people?" He said, I've sought to be a faithful expositor. I've sought to preach the gospel. But when I look out over the congregation, so many people, I know for some that it is not well with their soul. Do you know what it's like to know that there are people who have sat under your preaching, and yet they are yet converted? They're unconverted. He said, I know. It's been the case throughout church history, and it's the case now. That is the burden of a pastor. And I want to honor that today. I'm not here to inform your mind, and that is all. I'm not here simply to communicate theology or even a text. I'm coming after you. I want to preach to your mind and preach to your heart. I do not want you walking out these doors deceived. You see, it's both a blessing and a danger to be in a good church. It is a blessing in that you sit under the Word of God. But it's a danger because you can be lulled to sleep that just because you're in a good church with good theology and good exposition and a lot of people around you are doing good things, that you somehow belong to that group. That maybe vicariously, you know, you're doing things through them. Is it well with your soul? Are you a Christian? What is the evidence of your profession? What would make anyone think that you belonged to Christ Jesus? Let's begin in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Jesus came preaching the good news of God. He came preaching that all the prophecies and the promises for which you have so long waited are now fulfilled. I am Messiah. I am here, the Savior of the world. Now, what is the appropriate response to that message? He tells them, repent and believe the gospel. Acknowledge your need, your deep moral and spiritual need. Turn away from sin. Turn away from that which destroys. Turn away from that which is contrary to the will of God and come to me. Throw yourself upon me. That's what he's saying. But there's something very important here that is often missed. Both of these imperatives, repent and believe, both of these commands are written in present tense. And today, many times, they're taught as aorist tense, as something that happens only in one point in time. I'll talk to people and say, if you died right now, where would you go? They say, I go to heaven. Why? I repented and I believed. Or one time I prayed a prayer as though it was some sort of inoculation, a once and for all shot, something like, I done did that. But the true Christian life, how do you know that you have repented and believed unto salvation? It is because you continue repenting and believing unto salvation. Let's look at it this way. A lost man is walking down the street and he hears a street preacher. And the street preacher is talking about righteousness and judgment and salvation through the cross of Jesus Christ. This man, he listens to that message, and what happens? He sees God as he has never seen him before. Holy, holy, holy. He sees himself as he has never seen himself before. A sinner without hope before a holy God. And repentance is birthed. But it's not repentance unto despair, because also in that preaching, he sees Christ as he has never seen him before, a complete and perfect Savior. And his repentance is turned to joy, knowing that Christ is sufficient. And then what happens? He goes to bed and he gets up the next morning. And the process starts all over again. The Christian life is something of a journey. As we grow, as we walk through this pilgrimage of the Christian life, what is happening? As we sit under good preaching, as we study the scriptures, as we are possibly personally one-on-one discipled, let's say that each day we get up and we see God in a clearer light through the scriptures. And we see ourselves in a clearer light through the scriptures. And our repentance is now deeper than the day before. But we also see Christ as we've never seen him before. And our joy is greater than the day before. So that at the end of our life, what are we? More broken and more needy and more repentant than when we began, and yet also a greater joy than we could have ever imagined when we began. We are a paradox. As we grow in Christ as believers, we begin to see we have nothing, we have nothing, we have nothing. As we go through the years, we understand what we're saying, and that Christ is everything. Is Christ a part of your life? Is he something that you add to it to make it better? Or is he your life? Is he a part of your salvation, a fundamental element of it? Or is he your salvation? Christ plus nothing. Now, let's jump over to Matthew. Chapter 7, verse 15. Well, let's begin in verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Modern day evangelicalism does well in teaching that the gate is small. That there is only one gate through which we may pass, one door, and that door is Jesus Christ our Lord. But evangelicalism forgets that there's not only a door, there's a path, and it's narrow. Now you may be thinking, what are you saying, Brother Paul, that in order to be saved, we must believe in Christ and then we must walk down this narrow path? Are you saying that salvation is by faith? That it is a thing of grace, but it's also a thing of works? Absolutely not. Then what are you saying? I'm saying this. The evidence that you pass through the small gate is that you're walking in the narrow way. So many people today will claim that they have passed through the narrow gate, but they walk just like the world. They have no narrow path defined by the commandments of Christ. No. They do what is right in their own eyes. It's just they come to church on Sunday. You know what I'm saying is true. The evidence that we have passed through the narrow gate is that we begin to walk in the narrow way defined by the commandments of Christ. And when we step off that path, which all of us do, because you'll find no perfectionism here, when we step off that path, God is faithful to discipline us and bring us back on the path. But if you can wander in this world without God's discipline, according to the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, you do not belong to Him. You do not belong to Him. Now, let's keep going. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Now, he's speaking about false prophets, but the application can be much broader. What he's saying is this: you will know the nature of a person by the fruit that they bear. And look what he says, verse 16, you will know them by their fruit. Verse 20, so then you will know them by their fruits. Do you think he's trying to tell us something? Now let's look at his argument. In verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? It's like he's saying this. Now, let's get this straight. Grapes don't come from thorn bushes, do they? I can just hear the crowd. Now, Jesus, you're a carpenter, but you've got it. Keep going. That's good logic. Okay, then figs don't come from thistles. You're right on target now, Jesus. If anyone comes to you telling you this is a fig tree and it has thistles all over it, they're lying. It's absurd. Jesus looks back, and in the same way, they are lying, or it is absurd, or they're delusional if they claim to be my disciples, but they do not bear fruit of a disciple. I'm using an illustration that I thought of when I was a much, much younger man. Let's say that I arrive late this morning to preach, and the pastors down here, they look at me and say, don't you appreciate the honor of being able to preach in this pulpit? You just arrived late, so late. Why? And I say, well, I was going down this highway out here, this six-lane highway. I was right on time, but there was a logging truck coming from the other direction. You know, about 40, 50-ton logging truck going 100 miles an hour, and it hit my car head-on, and because of that, I'm late. And you're saying, that's absurd. You're either out of your mind or a liar. And I say, why? You say, you can't be hit by a logging truck going that fast and it not change you. So a logging truck is greater than your God because you claim to have had an encounter with Him and He has not changed you. Do you see the absurdity of it? The first time I met John MacArthur, we were talking about regeneration. And I said, you know, Dr. MacArthur, a lot of people say that, you know, they talk a lot about lordship salvation or not lordship salvation. And I said, that's not the issue. He kind of smiled, and he said, well, then what? I said, the issue is not lordship salvation. The issue is the power of regeneration, that when someone is converted, if they have believed, their heart has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and they've become a new creature who desires to do new things. And that's exactly what Jesus is getting to. Look at verse 18. Or verse 17, so every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. What is he talking about? The same thing that Luther was arguing. There is a direct and unbreakable relationship between the nature of the thing and the fruit of the thing. The nature of a thing and its will, how it acts. Someone with an evil nature is going to act with evil. Someone with a new nature is going to act in a new way. I've spent most of my life since I was a little boy running around the forest hunting. But if you presented the bark of an apple tree to me, I wouldn't be able to identify that apple tree by the bark. nor by the smell of the wood, nor even by the leaf. But if you brought me an apple, I would know it was an apple tree. You will know them by their fruit. Look at verse 18. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. So what you need to see here is those that profess faith in Christ, who are truly believing, who are truly saved, something marvelous has happened. It's not just that they made a decision of the will. No, they've become new creatures with new natures, and those new natures have new desires. So then you will know them by their fruits. Let me bring an illustration from the farm. Let's say I had a pig in the very back of the auditorium. I mean, a big one, about a 400-pound pig. Hasn't eaten in 5 or 6 days. And here, I have a big bucket of garbage. And over here, the finest victuals from Paris, France. And I look back at the man holding the pig and I say, loose him and let him go. The pig comes flying down the aisle. Where's it going to go? It's going to go to the garbage. Why is it going to the garbage? Because it's a pig. That's what pigs do. And he's going to stick his head in that bucket. He's going to eat. He's going to wiggle his tail. And he is not going to be ashamed. Why? You can't blame him. He's a pig. And that's what pigs do. But let's say that I had the power in a second to transform him into a man. What's going to happen? The first thing that's going to happen is he's going to throw his head out of that bucket. And he's going to throw up the very thing he was gobbling down. And not only that, he's going to turn around, look at you, and be ashamed. Why? He has a new nature. You say, but yeah, you're talking about a miracle. Let me submit something to you. God created the world ex nihilo, out of nothing. Incomprehensible miracle. No matter how, if you approach it as a mathematician, as a physicist, or as a theologian, it is incomprehensible. But I submit to you there's a greater miracle. Not God creating ex nihilo out of nothing, but God taking the corrupt nature of a man through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and making that man into something else, someone who loves God and desires righteousness. And that's what happens to everyone who has truly been born again. And then he goes on, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, notice the repetition, very important. This is Greek text, but it's Hebrew idea here, is it? It's a Hebrew idea. The idea of repetition for emphasis, intensity, like holy, holy, holy in Isaiah 6. So what is he saying? Not everyone who emphatically declares me to be Lord will enter into the kingdom of heaven. No matter how much they jump up and down, no matter how much they scream, Lord, Lord, no matter how much they shake their hands to the heavens, not everyone who emphatically declares me to be Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Is he saying that in order to be saved, we must believe in Jesus and then do the will of the Father? No, don't get it reversed. What he's saying is this: those who do call upon the Lord with faith, those who truly do believe unto salvation, they do so because they've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And the same Holy Spirit that regenerated them unto repentance and faith has worked in their nature so that they will now desire the will of God and desire to do it. It is a new creation. And he says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. All things that can be attributed to the external. All things that can be attributed to excitement. But there's no mention here of a changed life with regard to Christian virtue or morality. Our love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. No, it's boasting in still what they did for God. Then he says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. I can't think of anything more horrifying, more terrifying than that pronunciation, than that pronouncement. To stand before him on that day, I never knew you. The Hebrew idea, yada, of knowing someone, is it can include factual information, proposition, but it also includes personal knowledge, relational knowledge, even the most intimate knowledge. Now, let's think about it in the context of you, because I'm not preaching to someone else, I'm preaching to you. Would he look at you and say something like this? I never knew you. You didn't. I mean, you went to church, but you didn't commune with me. You didn't read my letters. You didn't walk with me. You didn't seek my guidance. You didn't follow me. You and I had nothing. I never knew you. Have I described you? Would that be right for him to say that to you? That you really, I mean, yeah, he's a part of my life. No, he's either your life or he's not a part of your life. I never knew you. We didn't walk together. We didn't talk together. We didn't cry together. We didn't love together. I never knew you. You know, if I were to walk up to the White House when I get back, I live in Virginia, if I were to walk up to the White House and try to get through the gate, I'm probably going to be jumped by guards. And if I say, oh, no, it's okay, I know the president, are they going to go, oh, excuse me, just go right on in? They're not going to do that, are they? But if while we're in that discussion, the president walks out and says, hey, I know Paul Washer, I'm going in. I know Jesus. Does Jesus know you? Does Jesus know you? And remember, knowledge is not just name. It's intimacy. It's fellowship. It's partnership. It's friendship. Depart from me, I never knew you. Now look, he says, you who practice lawlessness, anamas. Namas being law, is a negative particle, no law. Do you know what he's saying? Now you listen to me very carefully, because I hope to cut you deeply with this one. He's saying, depart from me, I never knew you. You who claim to be my disciple, but you lived as though I never gave you a law to obey. We're not talking about legalism. We're talking about, you know, kingdoms are called kingdoms because they have kings. And kings are called kings because they rule. And wise kings rule by revealing their will. One of my favorite words in the Bible, depending on if you're Erasmus or modern, upotasso or ipotasso, it means to arrange or order something under something else. To arrange or order your life under the sovereignty of Christ and his specific will as it is revealed in commands. Now, let me ask you a question. This is just to shake you up a bit. Let's take the realms of our life, your personal life, thought life, private life. Have you sought out the commands of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, identified them, and sought to take your private life and arrange it underneath that? Your marriage. How many of you men and women could write down on a piece of paper right now the will of God with regard to your marriage as it is revealed in precepts, commands, narratives, and teaching? How many of you could identify that? This is the way I'm supposed to treat my wife according to the king. Okay, there they are. I'm going to put my life under it. With regard to your children, how many of you could identify the commands of the king and say that I have arranged my family and my children underneath that? Your employment, all the commands and precepts and wisdom throughout both testaments, identify the fundamentals of that and say, I've put my life under that and my employment under that. And this is the way I treat my employer because this is what is commanded of me by the king. Do you see what I'm saying? Do you see how in many ways we profess faith in Christ and yet everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes? Now, that can be attributed to an unconverted heart, or it can be attributed to being a Christian in America who does not take the word of God serious at all. I never knew you. Depart from me, those of you who claim to be disciples, and yet you lived as though I never revealed my will to you and expected it to be obeyed. I am greatly awaiting the consummation of the kingdom. I am greatly awaiting the return of Christ and him arranging everything. I am. But he's king now. And he has given commands, and we're to live according to them. Now, having said that, let's go to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Why was 1 John written? Well, why was John written? John was written so that they would believe, so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the Savior of the world. 1 John was written so that those of us who do believe would have a biblical assurance that we have truly become Christian, that we truly belong to him. And so that when we go through 1 John, we see that it is a series of tests. Litmus test. A standard by which, a biblical standard by which we might compare our lives to grow in biblical assurance. You see, what's happening in this letter is a bunch of false prophets have entered in, claiming all kinds of esoteric knowledge of hidden mysteries that only they knew, and was shaking up the church. John is settling the church back down and saying, look, they're saying you do not know God. You do know God, and this is how you prove it. They don't know God. So now let's go to chapter 1. We're not going to be able to get through much of it, but I believe we can get through some of it to help you see what the Bible says about the Christian. The first test, chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. What is he talking about? Usually when you have terminology like darkness and light, people are thinking of holiness and unrighteousness and so on and so forth. And that is true. But here there's something else going on. These teachers had come with the idea that God was very hidden, very dark, and the knowledge of God was very esoteric, and it was revealed in mysteries that only the elites could understand. Only those who had been initiated into it could understand. And John is going, no, not at all. God is light. He's not dark, and his will is not esoteric and hidden. God has revealed to you, church, who he is. In his word, he has told you, this is who I am, this is my nature. And in his word, he has revealed to you, this is my will. And so John goes on in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, what is he getting at? If we claim to be Christian, yet we walk in darkness, we're lying, or we're deceived. Now, let's look at the word walk, peripateo, walk around, sort of. Walking everywhere, walking around. And what he's referring to is a style of life. If we claim to be Christian, and yet our style of life over a prolonged period of time, if our style of life contradicts everything God has revealed about his nature and his will, then we're lying when we say we are Christian. Let me illustrate it this way, because I want us to look at it as something habitual and not something like aorist tense. What do I mean? If I were to come to your house early in the morning before you got up, you get up late, you don't have coffee, you're going out the door late, and you kick the cat. And right with that face of violence, you kick the cat, I take the picture, I come back to church and go, we got to discipline this guy. Look at him. He is as lost as a goose in a hailstorm. He is lost. That's really not evidence. That's not a style of life. That's one moment in time. Now, at least the report would be more accurate if we followed you with a video camera 24/7. For 365 days. See, that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about perfectionism or sinlessness, which both of these things are heresies. What he's talking about is a life that has been changed by an encounter with Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. So if you profess faith in Christ, and yet someone looks at the style of your life sufficiently, and that style of life contradicts everything God has told us about himself and his will in the word, you can have very little assurance that you know him. Now, let's go on to the next test. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. This is a fantastic, only God could do this. This brings such a balance to the first test that we studied. It shows that he's not talking about sinless perfection or super saints, because the first test is, if we profess faith in Christ and yet we live in a way that contradicts everything he's revealed about himself and his will, we live that way, we are deceived or we are lying. We can have little assurance. But then he comes back and says, the second great test to prove that you are truly a Christian is not that you're sinless, but that you see your sin. You acknowledge your sin and you confess your sin. I've had the privilege at times throughout my 40-some years of preaching where the Spirit of God greatly moved. So while I'm preaching, people begin to weep over their sin, then the congregation, and then people getting down on their knees and crying out to God, I'm a sinner, and it just passed through the congregation. You know what's amazing every time that's happened? The most holy, godly, and devoted people in the congregation are the ones weeping over their sin, while the most carnal are sitting there cold as a stone going, I don't know what their problem is. One of the greatest evidences that you are Christian is not sinless perfection. It is a keen awareness of your sin and living a life of repentance and confession, both to God and to God's people. You see? That's what's going to happen. Let me give you an illustration that I gave this morning. So let's say there's a man, he's an unbeliever, he wakes up late, he's got a very important meeting, an extraordinary important meeting there at the business, at his corporation, and he's running down the stairs, he's late, he's dropping papers out of his briefcase, it's snowing outside, he knows he's going to be late, he's very, very upset, very agitated, he reaches for the doorknob, and his wife comes in the kitchen. You know, kind of the Medusa hair, the big fuzzy looking, I don't know, they wrap themselves, it looks like a yak or something. They've got these big fuzzy slippers on about this big. And she goes, before you leave, take out the trash. And he spins around in a fit of rage and he goes, you take out the trash. Don't you know I have to get to work? I'm late. I've got so much pressure on me. You just sleep in all the time. I'm out of here. And he goes out the door. And he goes out the door justified. He feels justified. She deserved it. Gets in his car. No problem. He is completely justified. She deserved it. He gets to the meeting. He's not even thinking about her. Everything's fine. 6 months later, he's converted. And then 6 months after that, 6 months of discipleship, he gets up late. He's coming down the stairs. Papers are falling out of his briefcase. It's snowing outside. He's going to have to clean off all the snow. He's going to be extra late. He reaches for the doorknob, and his wife, with the same hair and the same clothes and the same shoes, screams at him and says, take out the trash. In a fit of rage, he turns and he says, you take out the trash. What's wrong with you? I got so much pressure on me and you're always sleeping in. I'm the one that has to go work. And you say, well, what's the difference? The moment it comes out of his mouth, it's like a knife goes into his heart and he knows he's wrong. He feels like he's going to puke. But let's say he's like us, man. He bucks up against it and heads out the door. While he's walking to his car, he knows he's wrong. It's like all of heaven is screaming at him. He gets in the car. He can't escape it. He's miserable. He goes into that room to meet with those men. He tries to give a presentation, and all of a sudden he stops, and he goes, man, I need to go do something real quick. And he goes out. He calls his wife, and he says, honey, I am so sorry. Forgive me. Please forgive me. I'm so wrong. I'm sorry I hurt you. What's going on there? New creature? Under new management? Listen, I'm kind of old school. So let's say I was your pastor, and I'm driving from a meeting at 1 in the morning, and I see your 15-year-old out on the street with a bunch of hoodlums. I'm going to stop the car and say, get in the car. But I'm not going to be mad at your teenager. When I hit your house, you better be loaded for bear because I'm coming after you. I'm like, what on earth is wrong with you? You're letting your 15-year-old run the streets at 2 in the morning with a bunch of hoodlums? What on earth is wrong with you? You're a derelict father. The way some preachers preach, you'd think there was a derelict God, that he has all these children that call him father, and yet he lets them run wild and never does anything to them to bring them back to the path. That is not true according to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. If you belong to him, His reputation is riding on your sanctification and ultimate glorification. As a matter of fact, this whole salvation deal is to reveal who God is to all of creation. He doesn't have children running wild. He comes for them. And sometimes, severely. Severely. So what is one of the greatest evidences? You see sin. And if you don't deal with it quickly, he'll deal with you. Now, he may use the church to do it. He may use other believers to do it. But he will not let his children run wild. And if you run wild, you're not one of his. Now, let's go on. The third test, verse 3 of chapter 2. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. You say, well, who keeps his commands perfectly? That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a style of life. We're talking about relationship. Let me give an example. In chapter 1, we learn that if we are truly Christian, we have a new relationship with sin. In chapter 2, we're learning if we're truly Christian, we'll have a new relationship with God's commands. So if someone comes to me and says, Brother Paul, I have a new relationship with Jesus. I say, do you have a new relationship with sin? Because if you don't have a new relationship with sin, a different relationship with sin, you do not have a new relationship with Jesus. Brother Paul, I've come to know Jesus. Do you have a new relationship with his commands? Or I can say it this way. Do you have a new relationship with his word? Because if you don't have a new relationship with his word, you don't have a new relationship with him. Before I was a Christian, I didn't care to know God's commands. Even the ones I knew, I didn't care to obey. And when I disobeyed them, it did not bother me. I did not repent. I did not confess. As a matter of fact, I would be more likely to boast at how great a sinner I was. The moment I met Jesus, that changed. Did I perfectly keep his commands? Absolutely not. Not even now. I will never until I pass over into glory and am ultimately glorified. But what happened that day? When I was converted, I wanted to know his commands. What does this Savior of me, this one who saved a wretch like me, what does he want? What did he say? What are his commands? I wanted to know his commands. I wanted to obey his commands. And when I broke his commands, it broke my heart. I confessed and wanted to start all over again. That's a new relationship with the commandments of God. Now let's go to another test. Verse 6. The one who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. Well, who does that? Even the Apostle Paul, you know, he said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Indicating that there were things about him you probably shouldn't imitate because he was just a man. So what does it mean that the one who's truly Christian will walk as he walked? Well, let me give you an illustration from my childhood. My dad, he was a big man. He was something. I wanted to be just like him. But he was like this big, and I was like this big. And when we'd have these big snows, you had to go break ice for the horses and the cattle, or you had to carry feed out because the hay was covered with the snow and they couldn't dig into it. So it was a great labor. And my dad, I can still see him right now. reach with one hand and pick up this huge bucket, and the other hand this huge bucket, and take out walking across the snow. And me, little boy, I'd grab my bucket with this hand and my bucket with that hand, and I would try to put my foot in his footprints. I look like a drunken spider going out through the snow, slopping water and feed and everything and falling down. And I suppose someone could have stood on the outside and looked at that and mocked. But no one would have ever doubted that that little boy, more than anything else, wanted to be like his dad. So it's an interesting thing when Paul calls himself doulos tou Christou, when he calls himself the slave of Christ. That genitive, in many cases, can be a genitive of possession. He belongs to Christ. He's owned by Christ. But there's also a genitive of description. What kind of slave is he? Now, think about Paul's life for a moment. If you just saw him, let's say in his late 50s, you saw him. And you just saw him. You didn't know anything about him. You would go, his life makes no sense at all. He was like this important person among his contemporaries, and probably with that fame, wealth, respect. And then now he's a hunted man by the Roman Empire, by his own people. He's impoverished. He's shipwrecked. He's in chains. Nothing makes sense. Nothing makes sense until you factor in one thing: Christ. And then you go, oh, okay. Now his life makes sense. Now I understand it. He does all this, and all this has happened to him for one reason that kind of explains everything. He belongs to Jesus, Jesus whom the world hates. So now I understand his life. Can someone understand your life apart from Jesus? Does your life make sense to the secular man? Because you're just all about yourself. Can someone look at you and go, well, that makes sense. You know, he's prospering, he's working, he beautiful home and all these different things and cars and credit card debt and all these things. It just makes sense. Or do they look at you and go, I can't figure this guy out. At work, he's like a servant to people. He's so kind, and he's always willing to help. And then I hear that, you know, he'll go. I mean, he's the executive in a corporation, and yet he'll stand out there for 3 days at some conference that his church has and, you know, hand out water to people. And he gives so much away. And I mean, his life doesn't make sense. And then someone says, oh, he's a Christian. Oh, okay. Can they understand your life without knowing you belong to Jesus? If so, that should make you very afraid. That should make you very afraid. That should make you very afraid. Would someone look at you and say, that guy's a mess, but I have no doubt that the greatest desire of his heart or her heart is to be like Jesus, is to please Jesus, is to serve Jesus. I have no doubt. Would they say that about you? Now the last, we've gone a little late, but this is the last one. Verse 7, beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him. What is John doing? He says, I'm not writing you a new command, but I am writing you a new command. What is it? He is writing an old command, and the old command is to love. It's found throughout the Old Testament, especially Deuteronomy. He's writing about a command that men have had from the beginning. Love one another. But he's writing about it like a new command. Why? Because when Jesus came, he gave such a higher, elevated definition and example of love that it's almost a completely different command. And you know what's amazing, Christian, and you need to hear this. The Christian life is really two things. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and love. That's it. You say, well, what about commandment against adultery? If you love your wife and you love others, you will not commit adultery. What about stealing? If you love, you will not steal, but you'll labor so that you can give. You see, it's really all about faith in Christ. I have nothing outside of him to take me on to glory. I expect to swing out on that scarlet thread of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believe him. And the other is love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. One of, if not the greatest evidence of true Christianity is that you love your brothers and your sisters in Christ. Now, we're to love the world, we're to love our enemies. But above all things, the true test is loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, be careful, because John said, not in tongue, but in deed. What do you do? What sacrifices do you make? What self-giving occurs in your life that demonstrates love toward the people of God? Don't talk to me about poetry or fine intentions. How do you love the people of God? How? You see? Within this community, if you're a member here of this church, tell me this. Have you recognized your spiritual gifts? And have you recognized your ministry? And are you giving yourself away in this congregation? Or do you just come? I'm faithful. How are you faithful? Every time the doors of this church are open, I sit right there. Really? Try that with your employer. He calls you in the office, you're going to be dismissed. Why? Every time the doors are open, I sit right over there. But what are you doing? What are you contributing? How are you helping? You see, you have a unique opportunity, and to whom much is given, much is required. One of our core values at Heart Cry is that we have a tribe. We have a people. We have an ethnicity, for lack of a better word. My people is everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. Every person out there that calls on the name of the Lord is my mother and my father and my sister and my brother and my son and my daughter. All around the world, there are those, the elect of God, who've still not heard the gospel of their salvation. I'm called to go into hell with a water pistol if necessary to bring them out. I have dear brothers and sisters and sons and daughters in northern Nigeria that are being hunted and slaughtered. I have Afghani believers who were left there to die after we pulled out. Here in this church, you have an international connection. You can not only love your brothers and sisters here. I'm going to be honest with you. Sometimes I get so frustrated. I'll sit there and being a question and answer, and everyone's wrangling about nuances of theology that in 2,000 years no one's figured out. And I'm thinking about the orphanage that just got raided, and they took the boys away to war, and they'll probably sell the girls. Or I'm thinking about, you know, in different parts of the Middle East I can't even mention, where my daughters and my sons will die today. There's so much we could do. There's so much love that we could show. Especially you young men. What's wrong with you? Video games. There's a war. It's a war fought by men who are not necessarily brave, but love pushes them into the darkest, deepest hell holes for the sake of God's elect. For the children of God. That's what we were made for. Every one of you here will be in sin if this is not the attitude of your heart. I will either go or I will give my life to send those who go. It's a war. Let me close with an illustration. Let's say we're a church of 20 people in Rome, first century, end of the first century. We have to meet secretly outside the limits of the city. We have a service. Things seem well. We all know that we have to take different paths back to our homes so that we're not spotted, we're not observed. So you make it home safely, and then 1 a.m, you're awakened as someone is pounding on your door violently. You get up and you fear it's Roman soldiers, but it's not. It's another brother in Christ said, you have to go back to the clearing. We have to go back to the clearing. Why? What happened? 2 of our brothers were taken. They were taken. And what that meant still happens today. It meant they would be beaten. They would be wounded. They would be dehydrated. They would be starved. They would be thrown in kind of just a mass prison where if somebody from the outside doesn't bring medicine and water and food and clothing, they're going to die. And so they all meet back. And then they're sitting there, what do we do? What do we do? We got to do something to help them. And 2 young men stand up, 2 young Christian men stand up and go, okay, you guys get all the stuff together and we'll take it. And then an old deacon stands up. Like me, an old man who's lived so many years, and says, boys, sit down. When you go, you may be identified. And if you're identified, you'll suffer the same fate. So let me and my brother down here, we've lived a long time. We'll take it. We'll take the stuff. Part of the congregation is, yes, we'll go home. We'll get whatever food we have. We'll come back here. And they're excited about being able to love in the name of Christ, to sacrifice in the name of Christ. But then there's another group, and they go, look, we've had enough of this. We didn't sign on for this, right? I mean, we believe in Jesus and love Jesus as much as you, but this is insane. And you're going to get us all killed. You're going to go down there and do that, and then it's going to get back to us. They're going to take us. They're going to take... We're out of here. You know what you're seeing? The division of the sheep and the goats. As much as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Because when he said, I was in prison and you helped me. I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. Many take that passage totally out of context and saying that it's the validation for a prison ministry or evangelism among the poor. It's not. We should do that, and I do preach in prisons. But what he's not saying, I was a murderer in prison and you evangelized me. He's talking about believers who are in prison, hungry and naked because of their identification with Jesus Christ. And we prove whether we are Christian or not by our deep and genuine and sacrificial concern for them. We cannot stand it that our people are suffering. Are you Christian? Or do you just live for self and slap the name of Jesus on it? Are you Christian? Do you want to know him and know his will and bring your life in subjection to it? Are you Christian? Is he the one you seek to be like? If not, please come and talk to elders, talk to counselors. Get right with God. Don't walk out of here like you have for so long, thinking you're Christian just because there was good expositors in this pulpit and a good church that sought to serve the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I pray, oh God, I've cut your people apart. Oh God, save those who are not Christian, that they become Christian, Lord. Lord, defeat your enemies by making them your friends. And those who are Christian, Lord, that their fire inside has died and the world has become the only horizon they see. Oh Lord, wipe it clean, that they might live their entire life as a holy sacrifice to thee, oh God. Oh God, I'm so tired of word after words after words. Oh God, by your Spirit, move in the heart of your people. Do a work, Lord. Your Son deserves more than this. Oh God, in Jesus' name, amen.